I'm not sure now how many weeks we've been studying through the Gospel of John. Of course, we had to skip over some parts because we kind of were, I didn't start early enough, I guess, because we weren't going to wind up on Easter, so I've kind of jumped around a little bit. However, you know, have you ever, as you've read this or as you've listened to this, have you ever really tried to put yourself into the shoes of these disciples? I mean, these now 11, Judas is gone, he's betrayed, he's left that upper room. And now these 11 who have spent only 3.5 years, that's, you know, less than the 4 years of college that people go to and then immediately go out and find a job. Normally, they don't start at the top, do they? They normally start there at the bottom and or somewhere in the middle, and they kind of gain some information and knowledge of how to do something. And that's just to make a living. But can you imagine here these 11 men, and later, of course, we know in the first chapter of Acts, Matthias is going to be added to them to make it 12 once again. But these men are expected to change the world. I mean, think about that. I mean, they're going to go out and they're not going to receive pay for what they're doing financially. And they're not going to receive a lot of pats on the back. In fact, there's going to be a lot of times that they're getting slapped in the face, isn't it? And so I just want us to think about that as they have left this upper room and they're heading out to the Mount of Olives and, of course, by there to the outskirts of to Gethsemane on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Now, in the intervening time since they've left the upper room, and again, kind of skipping over because we're, you know, trying to stay so that we come out at Easter, but Jesus is continuing to teach. He continues to try to instruct them about the various things of life. And we notice here that as he often does, they're going through a vineyard that surrounds Jerusalem, and he draws an analogy, doesn't he? He tells them, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And as long as you say or remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Otherwise, if you cut yourself off, if you're not abiding with me and in me, you'll find that you're not going to accomplish very much. And then in the 17th chapter, it is the longest recorded prayer that Jesus had. And there we find that first of all, he prays that he might be glorified so that he might glorify the Father. He's saying, let me go through this. Let me handle this. Let me be willing and able to go to this death, thereby being glorified. If you remember back when we said when Judas left, he said he's leaving, what? That I might be glorified, and that wasn't a really, you know, great term, if you will. I mean, what he's saying is, I'm going to die. But I'm going to die that I might give glory to God. I mean, that was his whole intent and purposes. And then he prays for his disciples. And he's certainly praying for disciples that they would be up for the task. I mean, that they would be able to do what he has asked them to do. And then he prays for all believers. And in verse 23 of that 17th chapter, he says, I am in them and you in me so that they may be brought to complete unity. Complete unity. No dissension, but complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. As you have loved me. What a great thing to have God love us like he loves his son. I mean, that's amazing. And then we go to the 18th chapter, the first two verses. And it says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Luke chapter 22, 39 puts it this way. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And so this tells us that this wasn't odd for him to go to the Mount of Olives and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, I mean, this was an area that he would often frequent when he was in the area. And so he heads down into the Kidron Valley, and he's making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you notice, if you read what we've been studying here in the Gospel of John, John doesn't mention the word Gethsemane, does he? I mean, he doesn't put it in there at all. He just simply says that they would cross the Kidron, and that they would cross the Brook of Kidron, which is at the base of the Mount of Olives. And so the brook evidently only had water in it during the rainy season. In fact, it's mentioned 10 times in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's talking about the water and the blood flowing down. And that happened when at the temple, the sacrifices were taking place, when thousands of animals were being sacrificed, and that blood and that water would come draining down into the brook of Kidron. And so that happened normally at the Passover. And so now Jesus, who is soon to become the Passover lamb, is crossing over that brook. Now understand something. His blood is not going to flow down into that brook. I mean, his blood is going to flow down there on Calvary, isn't it? And his blood is going to do what? It's going to wash away our sins. I mean, that's what it's all about. And before that day of the temple, King David had ascended the Mount of Olives in order to flee from Absalom's coup. 2 Samuel 15:23 says, "The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness." Now, the Revised Standard Version says this: "The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron." And so in this garden by the brook, there is kind of a kingly contrast between David the king and Jesus. I mean, King Jesus is now crossing over from the other direction. I mean, he's not trying to flee Jerusalem. He's actually going into Jerusalem to be tried and falsely condemned, accompanied by his disciples. On the other hand, King David was fleeing from his rebellious son. And Jesus is being obedient to the perfect will of his heavenly Father. And so King David was fleeing for safety. And conversely, King Jesus, the promised son from David's line, is walking into the hands of his rebellious disciple, Judas. And so, as I mentioned earlier, they're heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, as I said, John doesn't mention that. He doesn't talk about it in that respect. He just says going to a garden on the other side, or on the other side was a garden. I mean, it is thought that by some that John doesn't mention the events in the Garden of Gethsemane because they reveal the human weakness of Jesus and his recognition that he was about to be put to death, or he was about to go through a terrible ordeal. And so when you read this account by John and know what the other Gospels have to see, you're kind of struck by the things that John kind of leaves out, or he doesn't mention. Again, John, he's trying to convey, he's not trying to convey or copy what the others had said. He's giving us a different picture. I mean, the other gospel writers record Jesus asking some of his disciples to wait. I mean, he tells the eight to wait, and then he takes Peter, James, and John on a little further and tells them to wait and pray while he goes a little further himself and prays. Now, I may be paranoid, but how would you like to be the eight? I mean, here he is, he takes you, he sets you down, and he takes these other three and walks away. Now, this isn't the first time, is it? The Mount of Transfiguration. Again, at that time, he left nine. And then he takes Peter, James, and John. So, you ever watched Everybody Loves Raymond? You know, sort of feel like robbed, you know? Mom likes you better, you know? You know, and so, I may be paranoid, but just try to put yourself in their place. But somehow, that doesn't seem to be a problem for them. Maybe they weren't paranoid like I would be, or maybe you would be. But now I think we miss a lot of the struggles that Jesus' human nature went through if we don't read some of the other Gospels. I mean, there's a tremendous burden that has been placed upon him. I mean, he's becoming the sacrifice for sins. Having all the sins of not just that day or even our day, but the days before, right? I mean, all those sacrifices we're doing was rolling forward all the sins, waiting for this time for Jesus to die on the cross. And so it's amazing all that weight that's upon him in this garden that before was a place of rest and a stopping place on the journey just to be able to be with his disciples suddenly is no longer a piece of rest, is it? It says, now asking, he said in the three, you sit here and wait. Matthew 26:38, he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Listen to that again. My soul is overwhelmed with the sorrow to the point of death. Not something he's going lightly into, right? Luke says, he said to his disciples in chapter 22, verse 40, on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Now, he takes them aside. He tells them, you pray. You pray. You're going to need the strength. You're going to need the power that can be given to you if you spend time in that prayer. Now, we know they're going to face temptations, aren't they? We know that they're going to face trials and struggles, that they need to have power and strength that can only come from above. That's the only place that it can come. And that's from the Father. And we know that some of them yielded to those temptations. I mean, Peter is a prime example of it, is he not? I mean, Peter's a prime example about everything when it comes to human nature. But this is a great lesson to us, is it not? I mean, how are we to overcome temptation in our lives? Is it not through Bible study and prayer? I mean, if Jesus had to go and pray, and he spent a lot of time in prayer, didn't he? I mean, there were a lot of times that he would separate himself from his disciples, and he would go up onto the mountainside, and he'd just spend time with the Father. And the same thing, he set the example for us. I mean, we need to read our Bibles. We need to pray to become overcomers, to gain the strength that the Father can give to us. Now, in the other Gospels, we read of him asking if it's possible to let this cup pass from him. Luke 22 says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And Luke tells us, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I mean, this is the human nature. This is the human side of Jesus that, that John didn't want to include. Instead, what John records is Jesus, after this has happened, he calmly and in full command, he goes out to meet the crowd that's coming to arrest him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and, you know, led by Judas. And so this is what John wants us to see. And so in the third verse, it says, so Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Mark 14, 44 through 45 puts it this way. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, the one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Luke 22 says, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, think about that. How despicable. I mean, here he had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. I mean, he'd seen all the miracles, hadn't he? He had listened to all the teaching. I mean, he knew who this man was. And yet to come up, and this is going to be my signal, I'm going to walk up to him and say, Rabbi, and kiss him. I'm going to kiss him on the cheek. And you take him immediately, you arrest him, you lead him off, you get him out of here. I mean, Judas is cool and he's calculating in his betrayal, isn't he? And Judas kissing him had little or no meaning to Jesus. Little or no meaning. I mean, by this time, it was too late, wasn't it? It was too late to do anything for Judas. But John says instead that Jesus met the crowd of soldiers and the Pharisees who had come out to arrest him, and he immediately identifies himself. Who is it you want? They reply, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am he. And John writes that when he said, I am he, the commanding officers and the, you know, suddenly he does it with such command and unexpected that suddenly they all began to fall backwards and trip over each other. I mean, they look like clowns. I mean, here they're standing before this calm and impressive figure that they had come to arrest, and they're all laying on the ground. And some say that he said that in such a way, that calm, striking way, that what he was actually saying was the name of God, I am. I don't necessarily think that's the case, but I, you know, that's what some believe. So John's trying to put before us and his readers the ridiculous contrast between the expectations of these soldiers and the dignity and the majesty of with which the Lord had conducted himself. And some of these see the fact that when Jesus gives the order, they think that he came across so commanding that when he gives the soldiers an order, they obey it. I mean, and after asking again, who do you want? Who are you looking for? And them answering, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, I told you that I am he. Now listen, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. And evidently they did. Now, John doesn't tell us, but it's clear that the disciples took full advantage of this, and they flee the scene. They take off, every one of them except Peter. Mark includes something that the others don't. Mark 14, 51 through 52 says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And it's thought that that was Mark. But here again, Peter doesn't leave. I mean, he put himself in a predicament, didn't he? I mean, he had earlier said that he would defend Jesus to the death. I'm not going to leave. I'm going to be there for you. And so when these soldiers comes out, what does Peter do? Brashly pulls his sword. I mean, it's estimated there could be anywhere from 50 to 500 soldiers, people there. And Peter alone pulls his sword, and he takes a swipe at the servant of the high priest, Malchus. And Malchus must have ducked because he just cuts off his ear. And John must have been somewhere in the vicinity because he writes and says it was his right ear. And Jesus rebukes Peter, telling him to put away his sword. Put your sword away. That he's indicating that he's taking a wrong action. Matthew 26, 53 through 54 says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Now, 12 legions of angels, I saw places where they said it was a 6,000 per legion. Another one said almost 10,000. So it would be over 72,000 angels that he could have called. But he doesn't, does he? Because he must be obedient to the Father's plan. He had to die for us. And so Peter here looks foolish. However, Jesus remedies the situation, doesn't he? He reaches down, he takes the ear, he puts it back on to Malchus's head and heals him. And again, when I look at that, I think, man, if you were a soldier standing there watching this guy pick up an ear, put it on the guy's head, and whatever he said or whatever he did, and that heals him, how would you respond? How would you respond? I mean, you would think they'd say, "Whoa, this guy is the Son of God, and therefore we best not do this." But they don't rethink their mission, do they? I mean, to a soldier, orders are orders. I mean, I've always been amazed, haven't you, that people could make the kind of judgments they made about Jesus Christ, these Pharisees and the soldiers and you know, Pilate and all of them, having known the miracles that he has done. I mean, how could they do this? Well, we know, don't we? And that is because it's God's plan all along. Nothing was going to thwart God's plan, was it? Jesus had to go to the cross. And so Jesus corrected Peter's mistake, just like he often corrects our mistakes. I mean, as he forgives us of our sins, again, being thankful for that, the fact that his grace and his mercy are new every day, aren't they? They're new. And so he, in essence, says to Peter, "This is not the way I do things. I'm not here to destroy or to hurt people. I'm here to save people." And so by his words, he prevented any more ears from being severed. And naturally, he kind of helped Peter. I mean, he saved him from a difficulty later. And in John 18, 11, he says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And again, that certainly was not a pleasant cup, was it? Not by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, it meant agony and torment and pain and loneliness and the horror of the cross. But again, this is the Father's choice. And as he had prayed in the garden, he said, "What? Not my will, but yours be done." Human nature cried out, "No, I don't want to do this." And we know that human nature will cry out again on the cross, does he not? My God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, that's the human side of Jesus. And yet, he relents to the will of the Father. I mean, God sometimes chooses hard things for us, doesn't he? Certainly did for the disciples. I mean, I realize that there are some that out there that teach when you become a Christian, all of life is going to be just easy. You know, it's going to be so smooth for you. But folks, the cross is the answer to that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." And as we all know who've been studying James, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because they help you." You see, this is what our Lord demonstrated here through in what true Christianity is all about. And again, by the way, notice that Peter is referred to as Simon Peter here, because he's always acting in the flesh, isn't he? He's always acting like us. Just like us. I mean, he's trying to do things in his own way. You ever do that? Try to do it your own way? Remember when Jesus walked to him on the water? And Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come." You know, and old Peter thinks, "Well, if he can do it, I can do it." And he gets out, starts to walk, and sinks. I mean, Peter had to learn a lot of a lot of lessons in these incidents. And years later, he looked back on these events and he wrote in 1 Peter 2:23, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." You see, this instructs us how to trust God, doesn't it? How to do it the same way. I mean, he has a plan to work out in your life and a plan to work out in my life. And it may take us through pain and anguish, but the result is certain. We not always see or understand it, but it's in his control. Verse 12 says, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus." Took him away. There's a story about a little girl who was wearing a gold cross on a chain around her neck. And this man one day walked up to her and he said, "Hun, the cross that Jesus died on wasn't beautiful like that cross around your neck. I mean, it was an ugly wooden cross." And the little girl said, "I know. They told me in Sunday school, though, everything that Jesus touches, he changes. Everything Jesus touches, he changes." Has he changed you? You always wondering what you can do, what you can say to people who need to know the Lord? All you need to do is tell them how he changed them, you, and how he can change them. Remember that old gospel hymn that goes, "Shackled by a heavy burden, 'neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I'm no longer the same. He touched me, oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul, something happened, and now I know. He touched me, and he made me whole." Has Jesus touched you? Have you given your life to him? Have you been changed? That's what it's all about. That's one to be saved. Not one. Not one. I mean, those 12 disciples, after Matthias being added back in, after the day of Pentecost, they set the world on fire, didn't they? They set the world on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ. people came to know the Lord, just came flocking to hear the message. And these men suffered great things. I mean, Paul, again, shipwrecked 3 times, 4 times, beaten, stoned, and yet they never stopped because they knew the message was so important that people need the Lord, don't they? People need the Lord. And if you're here this morning outside of Christ, you need Him. If you need Him, why don't you come and make a decision for Him as we stand and sing.